Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your generation and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him.
Thank you, Andrew. One of the annoying things about preaching is you prepare these programs sort of months in advance, and you think, yeah, one chapter, that'll do, we'll preach that. And then you realise when you actually come to prepare that actually in one chapter there's enough material here for 2 or 3 weeks worth of sermons. And that's how I'm feeling a bit this morning. I'm feeling very frustrated that I'm only going to scratch the surface on this, really, and probably leave you more asking more questions than you had before you came in here this morning. But such is the nature of preaching sometimes, and that's where it is today, I'm afraid. So let's pray that God can do something with what I have prepared. So, Father God, we thank you for your great blessings to us, and in many, many ways. And we thank you also for your word. And we thank you that your word is so, so rich to teach us and to admonish us and to train us for righteousness. And, Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts this morning as we hear these words preached. Amen. So we're returning now to our series in Genesis, which we were doing before Easter, and it seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? But the current series title is From Small Beginnings, and it's called that because this is about the start of the church, and it starts in the Old Testament, and it starts with this one man, Abraham. And we can call him Abraham today because since we've reached chapter 17, his name changes from Abraham to Abraham, which is a great relief for all of us because I've been stumbling over Abraham for the last, I don't know how many weeks. And Sarah changes her name as well to Sarah. But during the interviewing period, these last 13 years since we last really heard from this family, they've been experiencing 13 years of tense, unhappy family relationships, really, since Abraham has been living with not only Sarai, but also Hagar and Ishmael, her son, as well. And things haven't really been looking that great. If this is the beginning of a new church, the fledgling church at the Brown Tent is not growing very much. There's been no sign of progress. Abraham perhaps was about to lose all hope that he'd ever have a son, he'd ever have offspring. After all, he was about to receive his telegram from the Queen. And Sarai, of course, was also beyond her best. And here in chapter 17, though, for the first time, we see the church beginning to grow. We see more people included in the church, as Ian was saying. So we got Sarah, we got Ishmael, and the rest of Abraham's household, including his slaves and his servants, all get welcomed in to the family of the church. And all of that is only possible for one reason, and it's because God comes knocking on Abraham's door again. So, two things I want us to learn from Genesis 17 today. Firstly, the gospel of Genesis 17. And secondly, I want to look at the sign of Genesis 17. So, firstly, the gospel of Genesis 17. And at the beginning of this chapter, God turns up and he reminds Abraham what he had signed up for back in chapter 12 when God had told Abraham to get up and go. He said, get up and walk. And he says again, and that walk there wasn't simply a walk from A to B, from Ur of the Chaldeans to the Canaanite land. But chapter 17, verse 1 reminds us that this walk that Abraham set out on was actually a walk with God. So verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Now, when you read that, you might read that as a command or a charge from God, especially when you read verse 2, which says, then I will make my covenant between me and you, and you will greatly increase your numbers. But I want to encourage us this morning to read it as much as a promise, as much as a charge, because fundamentally it's offering us a relationship. God is giving us a call. Come and walk with me. Now, who wouldn't want to walk, even a long one, up and down mountains? Who wouldn't want to go on this walk with God? In that atmosphere of intimacy and friendship, which a walk suggests, some of my best memories is sort of going on walks up and down mountains with friends, you know, good friends, and you just chat and you enjoy catching up with each other on the way. And it's that type of picture we're looking at here. It suggests an openness and a transparency in our relationship with God and the promise of living in God's blessing. I am God Almighty, he says. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. You see, this walk is a privilege. It's a blessing. It's an intimate experience. In a way, it reminds us of Eden and Adam walking with God in the garden. Now, that was what we might call a covenant of works. So back in chapter 2 of Genesis, God tells Adam to be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And he also tells them you must not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And of course we know, don't we, that Adam blew that. He blew the covenant of works for us for all time. He lost the opportunity for all of us to be walking in that garden in that intimate relationship with God. But here's the good news in Genesis 17 and 15. Because they remind us that God has come knocking on our door again. And he's saying it's still possible to come and walk with me. We're given another chance by God. And it's another covenant which is aimed at re-establishing our relationship with him. And at this point, again, we're meant to pause. And our hearts should be leaping with joy and expectation because this is truly good news. We all, see, have this vestige from left over from the garden, if you like, of wanting to be with God, of having this relationship with God, of having this sort of a God-shaped hole in our hearts, they say, don't they? We have this vestige of wanting to be in relationship with God, being walking on God, with God, having this intimacy with God. We have that vestige in our hearts. But we also have that vestige of the covenant of works in our hearts. And how do we actually feel now when we're offered this walk with God? Would we actually worry a little bit whether God would be able to fully trust us? Would we be saying to ourselves, well, that's a bit awkward? Perhaps remembering something we've done which has been unfaithful towards God, somewhere, sometime when he's not been the most important focus of our lives, or a time when we've been careless towards others. You see, that's the human condition. We still long to enjoy that relationship with God. We have the vestige of the garden relationship in us, and yet we still have the vestige of that old covenant of works in us as well. We know that we have to be faithless and blameless to enjoy this relationship, which is logical, isn't it? I mean, if we mess up the relationship, how can we enjoy the walk? We don't enjoy a walk with somebody we're not getting on with very much. But the blessings flow from this relationship. And human rebelliousness and unfaithfulness stop the flow by disrupting the relationship. So our problem then becomes, okay, well, that's true, but how then can I ever become blameless? How can I ever become worthy to walk with God? The game seems to be lost completely before it even begins. At which point, I had written my notes before I realised Alex was going to be here. the game seems to be lost before it begins, like, you know, anyone facing Norwich City. But actually, that's only on Alex's FIFA 13, when Norwich City is the best team in the whole world, it seems to me, and nobody wins against them. But I want you to see and understand here the gospel of Genesis 17, to see this as much as a promise as it is a charge. Well, how is that? Well, the answer to that is quite clear. The Bible says that it is through faith. And we need to go to Paul in Romans, chapters 4 and 5. Paul addresses exactly this question of how faith comes into this covenant relationship. And it's all a question of timing, in a sense. So the question is, did Abraham begin his walk with God, faithful and blameless, after Genesis 17, verse 23, or before? Because Paul asks that question in Romans 4, 9. He says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But under what circumstances was it credited, Paul asks? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before, Paul says. In fact, it was two chapters earlier, wasn't it, in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed and his righteousness was credited to him. Because of his faith. Romans 4:11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, he was made righteous through faith. It wasn't his own righteousness, here symbolized by this sign of circumcision that enabled him to walk faithfully and blamelessly with God, but the righteousness of Jesus, which was passed over to him through his faith. So Paul, again, in chapter 5 of Romans, goes on to explain, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, under the covenant of works, how much more did God's grace overflow to many through the one man, Jesus, in the covenant of grace. So you see here in Genesis 15 and 17, we see this new covenant being made. It's a covenant of grace. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And putting the two together, the key gospel idea of Genesis 17 is that all who have faith in Christ will be credited with righteousness and walk faithfully and blamelessly with God. So this charge, this condition, this command, if you like, to walk faithfully and without blame, is also a promise that by faith in the one and only man who actually enjoyed that kind of walk with God throughout his life, we too can walk with God Almighty. And who wouldn't want to do that? You see, the obedience that God expects from us here is simply what our transformed hearts actually desire, to walk with God without fear of being found unworthy in any way, without fear of having to hide in shame about anything in our past. And that's truly exciting. That's truly good news. It's what we want to do if we love God, if we know God at all. We want to walk in this intimate relationship with him. Secondly, I want you to notice that God's promise here is also everlasting. So verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants. And verse 8, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give to you as an everlasting possession. Verse 13, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Verse 19, your wife will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. See, if this was some kind of bilateral agreement between parties and we were relying on Abraham or any of his descendants to fulfill their side of the bargain, then this passage could actually be perceived as a trick, a sort of a contrick, a scam. God could be saying he was making an everlasting promise, knowing full well that Abraham and his family would mess up and God would be let off the hook. It's the same in marriage, in a sense. If people go into a marriage saying, well, I'll keep my commitment only as long as he or she keeps his or hers, well, then a covenant marriage hasn't really taken place. That's more like a business contract. You know, you provide the goods, I'll pay you. True marriage needs to be based on this everlasting commitment, for better, for worse, richer or poorer. And God's commitment to the covenants is also total. Because of who he is. Apparently, David Livingstone, the famous explorer, once said that God is an honourable gentleman who never breaks his word. Well, you see, our commitment also to this covenant is also total. Not because of who we are. It's not our commitment that we're making, but because of what Jesus has done for us. He is the one who has been victorious in living that righteous life. And it's only by his life that we can actually make this total everlasting commitment to God, to make this covenant an everlasting covenant. Notice also it's personal. So verse 7 again, the covenant is to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. In verse 8, I will be their God. Martin Luther, the reformer, is held to have said that Christianity is all a matter of personal pronouns, in the sense that everything depends on that knowing that Jesus died for me, to be my Saviour, and that he is my Father, my God and Father, personally committed to love, nurture, uphold, and glorify me. See, God's covenant is precisely a matter of these personal pronouns. It's the basis of life with God, of friendship, peace, and it's all communicated in love between God and us. God commits himself to Abraham and his descendants in a relationship which he doesn't actually promise to everyone. It's not a wide sort of a promise spread over many, many people. It's promised to Abraham, and it's promised to you and to me. So in a way, this covenant expresses a sort of eternal election, eternal choice of God to choose us to enjoy this extra special relationship with him. That's the gospel of Genesis 17. And when we think about that gospel, we do have to ask ourselves, don't we, which of those two covenants are we relying on? Are we relying on the covenant of the works, where we're trying to do the right thing, behave in the right way? Or are we relying on the covenant of grace that actually says all we need is faith? And it's the faith in Jesus Christ who is going to enable us to live that obedient, faithful, and trusting life. Well, secondly, I want us to look at the sign of Genesis 17. So God says in verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. I would have loved to have been there in Abraham's household when Abraham walked back into camp that night and told his household what God had told him that day. You know, well, chaps, it's like this. But first, I want you to notice that this is not God's primary requirement. Again, I just want to remind you that actually the primary requirement in this passage is actually God saying, walk with me in faithful and blameless relationship, back in verse 1. But circumcision is the sign of that relationship. It is a sign of belonging to that relationship. It is a sign of God's call on our life. So I want to start by looking at what circumcision is not. And firstly, it's not a certificate of achievement. So circumcision was not actually unique in the ancient world. In fact, a lot of peoples, a lot of nations would have circumcised themselves. Hence, the Philistines were known as the uncircumcised ones because they were the exception that proved the rule. So for most peoples, though, it was seen as some kind of rite of passage. It authenticated their readiness to be married or at least pass into adulthood. It was a cause of celebration that they were having achieved that status within their family. But when Paul says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, it clearly shows us that circumcision is not to be seen in that way among the people of Israel. It's not to be seen as a certificate of achievement or a badge of honor, a rite of passage. You see, Abraham had not achieved his own righteousness. In fact, Abraham hadn't and wouldn't from here on in show that he had lived a completely faithless and blameless life. No, he was righteous by faith alone. And from here on in, the newborn male children in his household were to be circumcised when they were only 8 days old, when they were at the most vulnerable and dependent. They hadn't achieved anything, just as Meredith last week hasn't achieved anything in her life, apart from cause her parents a few sleepless nights and messy nappies and all the rest of it. She hasn't achieved anything. But the sole basis for their inclusion in this covenant was that they were part of Abraham's household. It wasn't even to do with the bloodline, because the slaves who had been bought with money were to be circumcised as well. So if it wasn't blood, then what was it? Well, it was simply that being part of Abraham's faithful household, they were exposed to his belief and faith. Well, nor is circumcision a guarantee that Abraham or his descendants will have or continue to have faith. Otherwise, how would we make sense of the many others who were circumcised but didn't then go on to demonstrate spiritual transformation in their lives, starting with Ishmael, Abraham's son? I mean, it looks like he was first full of slip. Isn't it ironic, isn't it? He was first full of slip in verse 23. And he's unusual in that even whilst he was facing that blade, God revealed to Abraham that his son would not go on to have the faith that the sign points towards. You see, although chapter 21 tells us that God was with him and he prospered according to God's promise, he never actually enjoyed the everlasting covenantal blessings. His blessings were purely earthly and material. And there's no hint of eternal life for Ishmael. And at the time of Esau's circumcision and Saul's, and then countless other Israelite people, there was no revelation that they would not ultimately put their faith in God, but that is, nevertheless, what happens. There are loads of cases, so many cases, that by the time of the exile, then the people who were full of faith were known as the remnants. They were in the minority amongst the circumcised people. So circumcision is not either a certificate of achievement for righteous life, nor a guarantee of saving faith. Nor is it a sign whereby men and women speak to God and to other people of their righteousness or their achievements or their faith. If it were, then surely this sign would be worn in a more obvious place, wouldn't it? I mean, human beings love to display this outward sign of religiosity, you know, perhaps a spot on the forehead or a funny haircut or a particular T-shirt in royal blue with FBC, with HBC written on the back or whatever. Or an item of clothing, a dog collar, no, please not. Or a piece of jewelry on a chain or whatever, an outward sign that people could see. But to put it bluntly, if the sign were to speak to others, why put it down there? Nobody was going to let it all hang out, were they? As a sign of their piety. See, even back then, it would have been unseemly and very chilly. So what is it? If it's not for us to speak to God and to other people, then it's actually a sign for God to speak to us. A sign for God to speak to the Israelites, saying and pointing them towards a genuine saving faith in their lives. That's why it doesn't need to be outwardly obvious. It doesn't have to shout to other people, because God speaks to the individual Israelites personally. And it points them to a much deeper reality that God wants to see in their lives. And you don't even have to go to the New Testament to discover what that is, because the book of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, the prophet, speaks foreshadowing the New Testament idea of faith leading to repentance and cleansing of sin by talking about this idea of circumcision of the heart. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And that theme's also picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 2. So it's a way that God speaks to us personally. It's also a way in which God reassured them that the promise was true. It was a sign for their benefit, a guarantee or a seal of that promise. So if it reminded them that the everlasting covenant blessings of walking in everlasting righteousness and relationship with God was given to them on the basis of faith, then Abraham and his descendants could ask themselves, well, do I have faith? And if I've really truly responded in my heart to God, loving him with all my heart and soul, then I can conclude from that my faith has made me righteous. I am righteous because I have faith. I can live. It's also a seal of God's call upon their lives. So God shall be their God, and they shall be his people. So they're called to walk this trust in this way with God. And whenever doubt threatens to overcome Abraham or his descendants, they had available to them the sign from God, sealing to him the promises and sealing to him the claim over his life that God had made. But it's also a sign which reminds them of a curse. There's almost certainly a pun going on in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So they say, he who refuses to be cut will be cut out of my people. He forfeits his right to be treated as a member of the covenant community. He puts himself in the position of a Gentile. So don't forget that this is only really a choice for the adults in Abraham's household, because subsequently all the children, the newborn children, would be circumcised at 8 days old. But if you think about this in terms of its deeper meaning, in terms of circumcision of the heart, then it also serves as a warning to them and to us that if we don't allow our hearts to be circumcised and love the Lord our God with all our heart and our mind and our soul, then we too can be cut off. As Hebrews 4:2 says, the message they heard, speaking of the Israelites, was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So what does all of this covenant talk and circumcision mean for us today? Well, the covenant of grace has been fulfilled in Christ, and we are all products of it if we believe and trust in Jesus now. And we don't do circumcision anymore, thankfully. Last week we did baptize Meredith Woolley. Could this be the new sign of the covenant? Has water replaced the shears? Well, baptism is a controversial topic in Christian churches. And I don't want to be controversial today, partly because I just rejoice in the unity that we have as believers. And it's particularly in a church like this, where many of us come from different denominational backgrounds. And I just rejoice in that unity. And really, the sign of baptism, and when we do it, well, the sign itself is not a secondary issue, but when we do it is a secondary issue that we can agree to disagree on. But what we do know from Matthew 28, for example, is that we are called to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the disciples are those who are chosen to walk with God in faithfulness, obedience, and blamelessness, aren't they? That's what discipleship means, that we're following, walking with. So baptism, again, isn't a sign of our own achievements, our own righteousness. And I think that is one area where infant baptism is helpful, because baby Meredith hasn't got any achievements. She hasn't got her own righteousness. And yet we baptized her, we welcomed her into the family, the church, into the covenant. And in some ways, one of the dangers of a ceremony, whether it be confirmation or whether it be adult baptism, that happens in an automatic way, a sort of a mechanical way in sort of teenage years or young adulthood, is that it can be very easily viewed as a sort of passing out parade. You know, I've ticked all the right boxes. I've been to church. I've attended Sunday school. I've got my Sunday school prize. I've learnt the right answers to the catechism. I don't need to do that anymore. I go for the ceremony, and that's it. It's passing out. Well, it shouldn't be like that, should it? Also, like circumcision, baptism is no guarantee of faith. And that's true whether it's infant baptism. It's also true of adult baptism, although we would make every effort to make sure that parents and or the people getting baptized themselves have real, genuine faith. But it's no guarantee of that faith. We can get things wrong sometimes. And that's why we never use the word christening, because a christening doesn't make somebody a Christian. A baptism is not what that's all about. There's no guarantee of faith. I want another week to preach on this, sorry. And I haven't got that. Have we got another half now? No, we haven't. So I'm just going to very quickly summarize really where we are. In terms of children, though, the big question is, do we treat them as part of the covenant because of their parents' faith? Do we, as Abraham, treated his whole household part of the covenant and circumcised them, therefore? Or do we assume that they're not in that covenant, they're not part of the household, they're not part of the church until they grow up and make a faith decision for themselves? In other words, is our work with our children discipleship or evangelism? And of course, actually, in practice, whether you hold an adult baptism, a believer's baptism view, or an infant baptism view, there's really no difference in terms of the way that people treat their children. We all, I trust, read the Bible with our children. We teach them to pray. We encourage them to pray to God, our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. And this goes for, actually, whether both parents are Christians or just one parent is Christian. There's a passage that speaks of children being holy because of one believing parent. It doesn't have to be two. And that, I think, is the key question for us, is what are we doing with our children? And that's our key challenge I want to put today, I think, really is. Are we, by our actions and our attitudes, and potentially the sign as well, doing everything we possibly can to make sure that our children have the most boring testimony ever? Because the last thing we want for them to do is to go off the rails and then have a dramatic testimony later on in life. What we want is our children to grow up from a very young age, believing and trusting in God and in Jesus their Saviour. And we don't want them to waver from that. And we want them to really look back on their young lives and be able to say to people, well, I don't know when I became a Christian, really. I've always been a Christian. I've always trusted in Jesus as my Saviour. That's what we want from them, isn't it? And we can do that for our actions. We can do that by getting the Bible notes that Ellen was plugging earlier on. That's really important, just reading the Bible with our children. It doesn't have to be much. We're doing in our family now, at the moment, because our children are growing up a bit older now, we're doing just sort of 5 minutes at the tea table, reading some verses from Scripture and a little bit of commentary around them and praying. It doesn't have to be very much. We want to teach them to pray, don't we? But I think key to this also is our own attitudes, isn't it? Because actually it's our own attitudes to our faith as parents that the children are going to pick up on more, isn't it? You know, if we see church as the most important thing that's going to happen on a Sunday morning, then our children are going to see that, aren't they? And they're going to pick up on that attitude. If they see us praying and reading our Bibles, not in a showy or ostentatious way, but in a private way, but if they come across us in a way sometimes and they see us putting into action our prayers, reading our Bibles, taking faith seriously, then they will pick up on that attitude as well, won't they? And if they see us when we have come across problems in our lives, instead of going into deep, dark despair, but actually saying to God and lifting up to God this issue or problem in our lives, then they will see that in our lives, won't they? And they will grow up believing. And the sign? Well, I do believe in infant baptism. I'm an Anglican minister. But I do believe that we should be welcomed into the church. I do believe that become part of the covenants. I do believe that the sign makes a difference in a way. Not because it's effective in its own right. It's not, as I clearly explained last week. But because it gives them a reminder, not a visible outward reminder. Again, it's an invisible one, isn't it? You know, sometimes we mark them on the forehead with a sign of the cross, but it's done with water, which disappears. So after the immediate event, there's no more visible sign. But it is something that they can look back on, and it reminds them of the promise of God that if I have faith, then God will make me righteous, and I can walk with my God. And it also reminds them of the duties that they owe to God, to walk with faith, to walk in a way which is blameless. It brings home both the promises and the duties in a much more tangible way. Just as if two people were talking about marriage, two couples were talking about marriage, and one woman had an engagement ring and the other one didn't. They're both talking about marriage, they're both planning to get married, they're making preparations, but one has a ring and one doesn't. Well, it's the same way with baptism in a way. That ring, that little sign, just reminds us of the promises and the duties that have been made to us. And when Paul is asked what difference being a Jew makes, what difference circumcision makes to a person as they come to Christ, well, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, he says, well, much. This is much in every way. That little reminder of the promise, that little reminder of God's call upon our lives. I'm going to end there. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes we don't understand things that are in Scripture. Sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we have to agree to disagree within the Christian church. And yet we know, Lord, that the most important thing is that you want to have a relationship with us. And you want to walk over those mountains and through those dales, having intimate conversation with us, having us walking at your side. And Lord, as I pray that as we come to you this morning, Lord, I pray that that might be the desire of our hearts for ourselves, but also for our children, and for the children of this church. Lord, we pray that as we learn our own discipleship, as we learn how to follow you for ourselves, we shall also teach our children how to follow you too. In the name of Christ, amen.